The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 6, where we are working on verse 2. All right, as Paul stressed to Timothy repeatedly, the adjusted communicator must be committed to the study-teach routine to the exclusion of all else, that he must not allow other things to get in the way, be it the making of a living or other factors in this world, but is to be devoted to the principles of doctrine by which he communicates, and, of course, encourages, exhorts, and challenges other believers through the teaching of the truth in such a way so that they are challenged and grow spiritually and lay hold, ultimately, of the rewards that God has for those that are oriented to Him. We recognize that we have not seen one increment of SG3. We cannot show you anything in the eternal realm. But we are of the opinion that walking by faith, these things are all true, that the principles of doctrine are true, that the principle of divine good, SG3, and these other factors are true, and that the believer that pursues them in time through faith will be rewarded with the great blessings that are above and beyond the norm for the resurrection body. So that is why we are here. That is what we are committed to. And so it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. We recognize that that has to be the first thing that's in order, because you cannot learn doctrine apart from orientation to the ministry of the Spirit, since He is the one who ultimately has to do the teaching. We have to have physical teachers, but other than that, we recognize that the real learning process has to come based on humility of soul, being in fellowship, and other factors like positive volition. So it's time to make that adjustment if necessary, and anything else you need to do, now would be the time to do so, so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide so that we can continue to pursue the particulars of your plan, recognizing that from salvation and into eternity past, that you have made every provision for the positive believer, knowing ahead of time all things that would happen and all things that would unfold and exactly how these things would occur. We recognize that you are faithful to preserve the truth and to present it to those who are desirous of learning it. And we pray, of course, as we approach your word this evening, that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with Jesus' return visit to Nazareth, some a year and a half, or maybe 2 years even, possibly, after his initial visit, which would have occurred in between his baptism and subsequent testing in the wilderness and the first Passover in Judea. This one comes later, much later in fact, as he is in fact at this about this time ready to send the 12 out on their initial tour of duty. So as he comes back to Nazareth, one might expect that the people there knew him, and they did, that he would receive a hero's welcome, but such was not going to be the case. This was not a matter for most of these people of a small town boy makes good, and we certainly recognize that Nazareth was that. It was a somewhat of an out-of-the-way place. It was not very large by standards of even of that time. And so it has, as we have pointed out, all the things that you would come to associate, both good and bad, with a small town. And again, while some people in a small town might feel glad or good that somebody from their local group made it big, as we're going to see, such is not the case with Jesus. So he has moved back to Nazareth from Capernaum, and in fact, at this point, transitions away from Capernaum, which had been his base of operations for some time, and begins essentially, really, by this time, and we could be, again, into 32 AD by now, at the beginning of the year, sometime, even that late, and within a year or so, a little bit more, He's going to be meeting his fate in Jerusalem, and he knows this. So he will spend some time, really, until he begins the final approach. All this time will be spent up in the region of Galilee in the north, until he begins his final approach to Jerusalem, which he knows will be his last. And that occurs in the spring of 33 A.D. So he has returned to Nazareth here, and when the Sabbath came, in verse 2, he began to teach in the synagogue. And the many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these ideas? And what is the wisdom given? What is this wisdom given to this man? And such miracles as these being performed by his hands. And we had started into this last night, and we kind of closed, I think, here with point 6. We know that Jesus Christ has made teaching his highest priority. Not only public teaching, as he has done for some time. There has been, as we noted, a shift of gears there from direct public teaching to more parabolic format. But certainly he is using this time to teach and equip his disciples on a private level, so that they are getting, in many ways, what the masses are not getting publicly, due to their shallow nature, their superficiality, and the fact that ultimately many of these people really are not positive. Now, there is no doubt, I don't think, that during the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus, many people came to salvation in terms of numbers. But what the numbers were and what the percentages were is a different factor. And the fact is, the nation largely remained in unbelief. Nothing changed significantly enough for God to alter the judgment that Jesus warns them is coming upon the nation. And so he continues to perform his function, and even those among those that did believe, and again, I would suspect that the numbers were large, that among those at the end, not very many of them stuck with it. And we see repeated here in the life of Christ during that generation, the very same thing we see in every generation of human history, and that is that the truth is in the minority, that there are very few who are willing to embrace it in totality. There are people who will give lip service to the truth, who will acknowledge even that it's true. But as far as embracing it and putting it into play in their lives, that's a very different ballgame. That requires a level of commitment that few are willing to supply. And so the vast majority of these people are negative. They're not going to get the teaching because they don't want to. And a lot of this, again, comes from their preconceived ideas that they had going into this. Of works, of works orientation, and various other factors, other ideas, preconceived ideas about Messiah and all that was going to be involved there. And the fact is, most of them weren't willing to cough up what was wrong. And that is a part of any sound teaching ministry, is that you are going to challenge people with information. And when the information conflicts with what they have previously believed, then the choice becomes up to the person. Are they going to cough up their previous erroneous position? And we've all been challenged with this, and will continue to be at some level, depending upon the nature of the position, how deeply it's entrenched, and how willing and positive the person is, how willing they are to change and hear new information and recognize that, again, we don't just throw out information, as it were, but seek to document everything that we're saying, and draw our doctrines directly from the scripture, and so seek to limit any real human input or involvement in this at all at that level. I mean, my goal is not to be involved personally as much as it is to transparently communicate what's there and to be able to articulate the principles that are clearly seen herein. Now, obviously, that requires exegetical skills and hermeneutical knowledge and other factors. But that is the ultimate goal. It is not to exalt me or to exalt my opinions, but simply to try to teach what's here. And that's a big enough job in and of itself. Most people never do that effectively. So if a pastor does that, and as we know, as Paul said, we merely have to be adequate for these things. And God, through the principle of grace, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and other factors like positive volition. And again, this gets into people's desire and willingness to know the truth. You've got to want to know it. even when it's going to conflict with your sacred cows that might have to be slaughtered unmercifully. So, as Jesus, of course, teaches these people, some of them accept it in a very shallow, superficial way and make the salvation adjustment. But for a lot of them, for the vast majority of them, that's as far as it goes, ever. And that's as we see the same thing repeated in our generation. Far more people, I believe, are believers than are ever going to embrace sound doctrine. I mean, I think the numbers out there, if you, the numbers would be large. Now, percentage-wise, the numbers may be small as to how many believers are actually out there. Certainly, we're not in the majority in the world, never have been. But even smaller than that are the number that are actually going to embrace the truth. So he made teaching his highest priority and uses the Sabbath as the perfect opportunity to address people with his message. Additionally, the synagogue provides a very suitable environment since people were ostensibly there to learn God's plan. And seven, as on many other occasions, there is a substantial crowd assembled to hear Jesus, who astonishes them with his thoughts, the wisdom with which he spoke, and the miracles which they had heard that he had done. Again, it appears to me, from just the cursory going through this, that he doesn't do miracles there in Nazareth to speak of. And there's no indication that he does any before this synagogue practice, the service that he goes to. And we will find out that he did a few later on after all this, but very few. Comparatively, compared to what he had been doing. So no doubt there were many eyewitnesses that day that had observed the nature, quality, and quantity of miracles that Jesus had performed. And I don't think anybody had seen them all. Certainly only a few disciples, how many of them accompanied him across the lake there that day, saw the demoniac get delivered. And so, but many other people in the crowd who were, you know, at various levels, whatever they were, whether they were followers in the sense that they stuck with Jesus or they just had been exposed to it, had seen the types of things. I mean, some of the people that accompanied Jesus had all seen, you know, not all of them had seen the demoniac situation or the deal on the sea, but they all of them would have been present for, it appears, for what happened with Jairus and his daughter and the other woman. So, nine, although the English translation might suggest to the reader that Jesus entered the synagogue and began to teach as soon as he arrived, such is not the case. And 10, the right to teach in the synagogue was controlled by the leaders of the synagogue, the services of which can be more fully investigated in Edersheim's book. And that book, by the way, is available online for free. You can look it up. You just Google it. And The Life and Times of Jesus as Messiah. And I can't remember what website has it. You can probably find it in several places. I think I have both a PDF file of it and just I can access it in the HTML through your web browser. If you are interested in reading about it, because he provides a lot of fascinating isagogics in cases like this, because he did a lot of research into this. So 11, the services were devoted to the worship of God, beginning with prayer, the reading of the scriptures, the explanation of the same, and perhaps a discourse from a rabbi or a distinguished stranger. And that's how Jesus is kind of viewed here, a visiting rabbi who has come into town, but in this case, the people know him. So he's not an expert. I mean, even if he's from out of town, because he's really not from out of town as far as they would be concerned. And 12, Edersheim goes on to point out that the actual institution of proclaiming God's word was viewed with tremendous respect and admiration. He states, indeed, Jewish tradition uses the most extravagant terms to extol the institution of preaching. To say that it glorified God and brought men back or at least nearer to him, or that it quenched the soul's thirst was as nothing. The little city, weak and besieged but delivered by the wise man in it, that's out of Ecclesiastes, served as a symbol of the benefit which the preacher conferred upon his hearers. The divine spirit rested on him, and his office conferred as much merit on him as if he had offered both the blood and the fat upon the altar of burnt offering. And that's just, you know, and that's a good view. I mean, that's a correct and proper view of the value of teaching. And on the one hand, we see, for instance, the Jews extolled this, and yet when confronted with it, rejected it. So we see that there is a conflict in their thinking, obviously. And in some ways, people recognize now the value of communication, although Paul, takes kind of, uses sort of the other approach to it, and says through the foolishness of the proclamation, that we recognize that our words are just words. That apart from divine intervention and inspiration by the Spirit, they don't account for anything. But if they are correct, the foolishness of the proclamation is what God uses to save people. Both salvation phase one, the gospel, and salvation phase two, the foolishness of the proclamation of doctrine. And so they recognized that, of course, this was a great deal to be able to proclaim God's word, that it was the highest in some ways of all callings, and that people were really blessed by this, and should be, and should rightly so be, if it provides food for the soul, of course. So 13, therefore, one should understand that the Jews placed a great value on those that could teach God's word. And when Jesus Christ taught in such a dogmatic and authoritative way, people could not help but be impressed. I mean, even those that probably didn't like him still had to kind of step back and say, well, that was, something different. I mean, I could see that, he's teaching at a level I'm not being taught. That was, and essentially, my initial experience with doctrine. As I was exposed to it the first time, I recognized, well, wow, this teaching is being done at a level that I've never been exposed to. And while I didn't embrace it immediately, obviously there's a time and a place in God's plan for us to all get to where we need to be. And but God got me to where I needed to be, and then I was ready to embrace it. And I was impressed the first time I heard any teaching of doctrine at all. While I didn't necessarily agree with some of the conclusions I heard, the fact is that just the very form of the teaching was so different than anything I'd been exposed to. It wasn't sort of the mealy-mouth, three points, a poem and a prayer, canned formula that you get in the churches I'd been in anyway. And so it was different. It was dogmatic. It was authoritative. But if you're going to be dogmatic, of course, it's best to be right. That's kind of a big deal. Because if you're dogmatic and wrong, well, that's just stupid. And we've got enough of that out there. So 14, one might wonder why these people would allow Jesus Christ to speak in the synagogue, given the results of his first sermon and their violent response. Well, 15, one reason is that a significant amount of time has passed, and people tend to have very short memories. And obviously, as time gets old, goes by, and as you get older, your memory gets even shorter. But in this case, for most of them, probably it was water under the bridge. They didn't really care about it that much. Jesus had moved away. They'd more or less probably forgotten about him. And the hostility, a lot of it went by the wayside. But as we're going to still see, there is an undercurrent of hostility and rejection that still pervades this place. And this visit will bring that out. Secondly, Jesus' reputation had grown exponentially since his departure and relocation to Capernaum. When he came back there the first time, we would presume that that would have been in the early part, probably of 30 AD. He had only been gone for a month or two and had really not achieved anything at that point. His fame certainly, he was not known well by that time at all, publicly. I would assume that he still had a very limited group of people that followed him. And as we pointed out, even the ones that did, it appears, didn't follow him permanently. They went back to their original occupations and back to their lives after they returned to Galilee. They attended this wedding with Jesus, as we know. But then they were back doing their own jobs and doing their own things. And so, but now... Now a couple of years has gone by, a year and a half, 2 years has gone by. Now the knowledge of Jesus is spreading throughout Israel. And people, and it's not as though Nazareth was a long, long way from his place of, his headquarters there in Capernaum. It was only about 20, 25 miles. So, he could easily make that in a day's journey. But the message was spreading. And so they've heard a lot more about Jesus, and so he's more important now in some ways. And you know how people treat people that they think are important. So if you're important, well, you get different treatment than if you're just, you know, oh, that's the little idiot that left here. But now he's famous. So, you know, we're kind of glad to have him back, maybe. Well, thirdly, point 16, there was the natural tendency manifested by most people to want to see the miraculous. Since Jesus Christ had become widely known for this, they were likely hoping to see some sort of a miracle, or perhaps plural miracles. Who knows what all they were looking for? And then lastly, point 17, as Jesus Christ came to Nazareth this time, he came as a widely acclaimed rabbi. And it was quite common to allow visiting rabbis to speak in the synagogue service. And 18, one thing that is evident between this visit and the one recorded earlier in Luke is the tone of the people as they comment upon the teaching. It is not the murderous rage that was expressed previously. I mean, they just go ballistic after his sermon the first time. We don't see that in this incident, in this encounter with the Nazarenes. And then in Luke there, where we saw that, I believe it was in chapter 3. Or no, it was 4, I'm sorry. I mean, he essentially barely gets through whatever, you know, he's teaching. And at the outset, they were all speaking, verse 22, well of him, and wondering at the gracious lips which were words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? And then, of course, he challenges them, begins to kick the skunk, as we call it. And that's not ever a good thing, unless you want to be sprayed. He challenges them and points out that he knows what they're thinking, which is, you know, really galling if somebody knows what you're thinking and they're right. It's not as bad as somebody walks up to you and say, well, I know you think that's and such. You know, no, I don't. But if they get you and they nail you, that's a little bit irritating. Oh, got me. I do think this. And so he knew what they were thinking. He knew their negative volition. He knew their underlying hostility. And he brings it to the surface with his comments. And then in verse 28, all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. I mean, this appears to be a universal response here. I mean, and this, of course, this incident is a microcosm for what we're going to see as he goes into Jerusalem that final time. The same people that are standing out there screaming, Hosanna, are going to be screaming for Barabbas less than a week later. Kill Jesus, give us Barabbas. So this is the fickle nature of these people as well. And Jesus understood all this. So 19, although it is true, the reader should not think that this tiny town with its narrow views, its prejudices, its cliques, and its pride in itself had substantially changed at all. The point is, these people essentially are the same types of people they'd been a couple of years earlier. They haven't dramatically changed. The town, again... they didn't have the murderous rage on the surface, apparently. But as we'll see, they still didn't have any real regard for Jesus as he came in there to teach. And 21, people tend to manifest the view. 20, I skipped that one. Since the reputation of Jesus Christ had grown over the intervening time, there is little doubt that this would have stimulated the arrogance of this little village. And some people would have had more of a hometown boy made good sort of mentality about it. That's not to say everybody did. But some would have. I knew him. Oh, you know, I grew up with Jesus. He used to play at my house. And, you know, he never sinned or got out of fellowship, which is weird. You know, or whatever they thought about him. I mean, that happened, don't you? I mean, as Jesus was growing up, don't you think somebody, you know, even his mom would have had to notice he's not like the other kids? I'm not like other guys. And he truly was not. I mean, did she notice that he never sinned or got out of fellowship or tattled on his brothers or, you know, any of that? And did his brothers notice? Oh, he's a goody-goody. You know how that is. Well, you know, and he's the oldest, you know, and typically younger siblings have a resentment towards the oldest one because he gets more freedom at first and all that because he is older. And he gets certain things. You know, and he gets the new clothes and you get the hand-me-downs. I mean, I know that was the way it was in our family. If the clothes were still good, you know, the next kid got them. So, you know, did his brothers have the normal sibling resentments towards him that you would have anyway? And then compound that with, he never does anything wrong. Which has got to be galling at every level. I mean, just to hang around someone like that. They're perfect. But the people in this town, you know, they look at all this, and 21 here, people tend to manifest the view that if one of their hometown boys goes out and makes it big, that this reflects favorably upon the town and its inhabitants. As if somehow they're in a part of this. Well, they're not, but that, I mean, that is the view of people. And you can see that all over the place. I mean, you see it all over. I mentioned in Oklahoma, I can't remember, but I think somebody told me the name of the town Mickey Mouse was. But you got all these athletes and the various people, and you'll have these, you know, home of blah, blah, blah. And, it'll, you know, that'll be part of their deal as you go into it. So they don't have that for me yet. I'm really upset about that, too. Well, 22, however, Jesus Christ will make it clear that his ministry and reputation does not stem from his association with Nazareth, nor does it enlarge the reputation of the Nazarenes. 23, the impact of his teaching upon his audience is recorded in verse 2. It is described by the Greek verb ekplaso, which is a compound that literally means to be struck from or by something. 24, it is used to strike upon one's senses in such a way as to cause him to be filled with amazement to the point of being overwhelmed. Hence, it means to amaze, astound, or astonish. And 25, no doubt these people were stunned by what they considered to be the radical transformation of Jesus Christ from small-town boy to big-time celebrity. And again, what all they expected out of this, you know, well, my suspicion is, knowing small town people and knowing human natures and all of that, they expected him to come back there and make over them and to let them know, well, see, this is where I grew up. This is where it all started. This is what made me who I am. Well, it wasn't. And a lot of people, of course, in the small towns, they tend to have that sort of idea. Well, he grew up here. We're his roots. We're what made him, helped make him what he is today. Not Jesus. As it's prophesied there in Isaiah, he grew up as a root out of dry ground. And the idea there is, or a sprout out of dry ground, and the idea is he grew up amidst massive negative volition. And he was positive in the midst of all of this, and yet he managed to make it in the spiritual desert that was Israel at that time. He was, of course, the exception, or one of the exceptions. Well, 26, however, their amazement is short-lived, and it will quickly give way to unbelief, skepticism, criticism, and even disdain. 27, Mark, who records the least amount of information about the content of what Jesus taught, points out that the first great difference that would strike those that heard Jesus was the very different nature of his content and their religious leaders, or that of their religious leaders, I might probably should have said there. They have a different content. They have a different emphasis. Now, the teaching style is different as well. He's much more authoritative and dogmatic and all that, making pronouncements that they would not make. He would cite his own self as a source, whereas they always had to have somebody to back their view up. Jesus would either cite his own opinion or the Bible, and that was it. He didn't look to the rabbis to validate his views. Where the other teachers of that day, that's what they did. And 28, the very stunned audience expresses their amazement with a series of three questions, each of which acknowledges an important aspect of Jesus' teachings as teaching and actions. In 29, it should be emphasized that the questions that follow are those voiced by the majority of those listening to Jesus. Many, as it says, were saying. Only a small minority ever took him seriously. And that's true, again, as we see throughout any generation and even still true today. How seriously do you take Jesus? Well, the fact is, it is directly proportional to how seriously you take the Bible. And you can't really separate the two. In that regard, it was kind of like the John the Baptist Jesus tandem. You couldn't really separate the message of one of them from the other. If you accepted John, you had to accept Jesus. And if you accepted Jesus, you had to accept John. You couldn't take them, you couldn't tear them apart in that regard. And this points out ultimately that those that did not embrace Jesus really did not embrace John. Even those that were, quote, John's disciples. Because while they were disciples of John, they shouldn't have been. They had been taught to be disciples of another man if they fully believed his message. Which, again, even then they didn't. So you have to take it as a package with Jesus and John. And the same thing's true of the revelation within the scriptures now. You have to take God and God's word as a package. You can't really separate the two. This is why he relates the principle of love for God to having my commandments and keeping them. And where are you going to get those? You're only going to find them in his word. And that's the issue. So 30, the participle of the verb lego, saying, which is to be understood as a result of the verb astonished. And you could even translate this in a finite way. They were astonished, and as a result, they said. This is their comments are an expression of that. So the participle does not have an object. Therefore, rather than approach Jesus and ask him directly, these people express their confusion to one another. This, again, we also see as typical. I have observed this hundreds of times over the course of even my ministry, and I've seen it in other ministries, that when people have a question or they have something with which they don't disagree, they very often will not approach the communicator for fear of what they're going to get, which is going to be a rebuke to their viewpoint. And they don't want to hear that. And so very often they will simply approach someone else. And most likely they will approach the person that they deem to be the most likely one to agree with them. But that's human nature. I've seen it again hundreds of times. I know it to be true. And these people express the very same thing here. If you've got a question about Jesus and his teaching, why don't you ask him? And, of course, they don't ask him. And it betrays the fact that they really don't want to know. They don't mind sitting around and talking about their own ignorance with each other, but they could alleviate this ignorance. Nah, too much trouble. Why ask Jesus? Because Jesus might tell them all kinds of things they didn't want to hear. That's why not ask Jesus right there. So 31, these people knew Jesus and his family, as will be evidenced by the comments that follow. They did not consider them to be anything out of the ordinary, which led them to expect nothing unusual from Jesus himself. Other than, of course, now what they've heard, and that people and eyewitnesses have told them, but from that perspective, they just deemed him as another family from Nazareth, and that there was nothing really to set them apart from any other family that had ever grown up there. And 32, in fact, religious traditions aside, there is no evidence that Jesus Christ did anything out of the ordinary in Nazareth before he came to John the Baptist and was publicly presented as the Messiah. He simply spent his time learning the plan of God and figuring out his mission in life. Luke records that he studied and continued to grow in grace and knowledge himself. So in that regard, Jesus is no different than us in his humanity. He had to learn things just like you and I have to learn them. And he wasn't given the excellent heads up of, okay, well, now that you're God in the flesh, you don't have to learn anything. You just know everything in your humanity. He didn't. He had to grow and learn. He had to be subject to every limitation that you and I are subject to and all that that means. So I presume that Jesus was sick sometimes. I presume that he couldn't just use his deity to make sure he was always healthy at every moment. He got tired. We certainly know that. We saw that just recently there as he's asleep, essentially passed out from fatigue, it would appear, in that boat. And so the fact is he's got every limitation that you and I have. So he had to learn this as he went as well. So Luke 2, 51 and 52, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth. Went down, when you read this up and down in the New Testament, most of the time it has to do with geography and its height, elevation. Jerusalem is an elevate, sits on a hill, on a mountain, Mount Zion. And so everything is kind of down from there, and Nazareth is too. And that's why when you see the up and down, it's not north or south or some other deal. It has to do with elevation. He went down with them and came to Nazareth. And he continued in subjection to them. That's another whole thing. Now here he is, a 12-year-old child by this time. And he's still obedient to his parents, living at home, doing exactly what children are expected to do. He didn't get, again, any way to get around all this, that it was all somehow different for him. He had to go through it just like you and I did. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart, but Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and in stature. Obviously, he was growing bigger. I mean, he's a normal human, went through the stages of development, puberty, the whole nine yards, had to learn the alphabet and how to count and do math and all the other things that everybody else has to learn. And he was growing in favor with God and men. In other words, there was nothing, obviously, within him that would cause God to separate from him. I mean, he's perfect. And really, truly, there was nothing in him that should have set men off. That he was in every way what a person should be. And that might even turn some people off, but the fact is that it shouldn't have. In 33, the first question focuses on the fact that Jesus Christ was considered to be nothing more than a local boy. As they asked, where did this man get these things? He was nothing more than a local boy from very humble beginnings and who had not been instructed in the rabbinic schools of his day. And thus, the first question about where he got these things refers to the various ideas and concepts that Jesus Christ was communicating, which clearly challenged his audience, who focus on his lack of religious training. And 35, the use of the near demonstrative pronoun houtos, this man, which occurs twice in verse 2, is to be understood as conveying a tone of contempt. And that was very, and you'll see that, you know, pretty regularly, actually, with the way this word is used. The near demonstrative pronoun houtos can be used with that. Who is this? With that sort of attitude or contempt that it can convey. I like to watch, you know, when I'm, sometimes I get to play too, but when I'm not, I'll watch poker on television. And one of my favorite guys is Phil Hellmuth. And when something goes wrong, he always refers to it as these people. These people. I mean, when he takes a bad beat, I mean, there's always a blow up. And you love it. He uses, of course, he'll use it in the plural, but he still uses the same idea to convey contempt for his opponent. So this is not unusual and still goes on today, in fact. So 36, these Nazarenes manifested their superior willingness to judge this man by their own, quote, infallible doctrinal standards. And that's what, to me, is just astonishing. You look at this. And I mean, on the surface, I mean, as a positive believer, as you sat here in Bible class, do you really think if Jesus showed up that, you know, he's really concerned about what you think? Do you think he would come in and say, well, you know, you guys share with me? You know, or would he say, I'm going to teach and here's the way it is? And then you sit there and you judge the teaching of Jesus, you say, well, that's not very good. Or he teaches something that challenges you, and so then you get mad and reject it. But now we look back at these people and we think, well, gosh, how crazy is this? And yet the same thing goes on all the time. I mean, if a communicator is communicating the truth, whether he himself is sinless or not, which we're not, but Jesus was, it's still the same truth. The truth is really the important thing, and it doesn't change. Truth is, by its very definition, unchangeable. Truth is truth. I mean, it's either true or it's not. And of course, as we know, part of God's essence, because he has veracity and immutability, he can't ever do anything but the truth. He can't change. It always has to be the truth if it comes from him. So they've got their own standards, of course, and they sit there and judge Jesus. And you think, well, this is dumb. Why would anybody? Nobody would do that. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. It goes on all the time. And 37, the irony of a group of small town people living in a backwater village of no repute, judging the Son of God by their petty standards is not to be missed. Their comments manifest an envious arrogance that expresses itself in these verses. And not just verse 2, we're going to see it. Is not this, there's the this again in verse 3, is not this the carpenter, this man, the son of Mary? I don't even call him the son of Joseph, which indicates, probably, and we'll get to that, but which suggests, again, as we think by now, Joseph is no longer alive. Which would account for why they call him the son of Mary and not Joseph. And earlier, they called him that. They called him the son of Joseph, which would indicate that Jesus, you know, his father might have been alive at that time. We don't know for certain. You can't be dogmatic on that. So 36, their second question focuses on the wisdom Jesus Christ manifested in his teaching, which was clearly viewed by those listening as something that did not originate with himself. Now, one of the things that's, I don't know, it's puzzling to me a little bit, is that they recognize that there was something supernatural at work here. They kind of all acknowledge that. They even recognize, where does he get this wisdom? Implying that it doesn't, and well, in fact, it says, it uses the verb there, didymi, I believe is what it does. Where did he get this wisdom, aorist passive participle, having been given to him, which implies an outside agent, that he's getting his wisdom from somewhere. He's getting the power to do miracles from somewhere. Where is it? Is it of God or is it of the devil? And you really only have two choices if you're going to get into it and say, well, Jesus clearly manifested supernatural abilities in his knowledge, in his teaching, in his miracles. So, is this supernatural ability, what source is it from? It's either from good or evil. It's either from God or the devil. And the Jews kind of, I mean, I have to give, at that level, the religious leadership in Jerusalem kudos because they at least saw the choice and said, well, we're going with this one. They went with the wrong one. For that, they get bat marks. But they at least saw that it was supernatural, had to be one or the other. You couldn't just be neutral on this one. And that's one of the principles, of course, that Christ, the principles of the truth, and all these things force people to do, is it forces them to one side or another in all of this. That you cannot remain neutral in the angelic conflict. Even Rush recognized that, to say you've made a choice, that's your choice. You can choose not to decide. That still is your choice. But so you can't claim no volition, as the Calvinists try to do. Well, we don't even have volition. We're just robots. So you recognize that all of this polarizes people. And that's one of the things we're going to see in the life of Christ. And this is the thing you better recognize as a positive believer. Your very presence may tend to polarize people on certain things. Because if you're going to hold to the doctrine and articulate it, there are going to be some that accept it and there are going to be some that don't. And the some that don't will judge you by their infallible standards and write you off and say, well, you're not, you know, worth anything. So again, these people, it just, these people, I do have disdain for them because they don't stop and really do any serious thinking or investigating or research into all of this. They just go with their own preconceived notions. And they don't appear to let anything get in the way. Well, how many people is that like that you've met in your life? Most of them. They're not going to stop and think through and look at it and seriously consider the implications of something and think it through. Okay, let's assume, for instance, you can use a pastor as an example. Let's assume the pastor fails. Oh, duh. We don't even have to assume, but let's assume. And so therefore, okay, I can't listen to a guy that fails. Well, if you take that viewpoint and run with it, where does that lead? Well, then you can't listen to anybody. By the way, how can you even listen to yourself? Oh, you're perfect. Oh, wait a minute. No, nobody is. And so people don't stop and consider and think through the logic even of their own choices and all that. Well, if you can't listen to somebody who's imperfect, again, how do you even take cues from yourself? You can't. So that's not a logical position to assume because it won't hold water. So that's the whole point. They don't necessarily care if their thinking holds water or not. 39, they clearly understood that the content, nature, authority, and power in his teaching was not something that found its source in the religious wisdom of the day. And 40, therefore, given the fact that they use a passive of the verb didymi to give, and that's an aorist participle, literally having been given, the implication is that Jesus' doctrine and miracles must come from some outside source. They don't see it as originating with him, when in fact, of course, it doesn't. It originates with God. So it was certainly not something that was characteristic of the rabbinic teachings of that time. And 41, this is further confirmed in their final question about his miraculous powers, which uses the preposition dial with the genitive case to express an intermediate agent. And so, you see this construction pretty regularly in the Greek, dia with the genitive expresses intermediate agency. For instance, you see it, say, in the book of Hebrews there, all things were made by him and through him. That he's the intermediate agent. So when God said, God created, Genesis 1:1, when God created the heavens and the earth, who did it? Well, God the Son did it. Who actually executed it? The Father plans it, and again, for simple purposes of analysis, we view the Father as the planner and the Son as the executor. He goes out and executes what the Father plans, and the Holy Spirit as the revealer. And that essentially sums up, very, very in a cursory way, the three persons of the Godhead and their part in all of this. And so another thing we see all the time, too, is there's a constant chain of command that we see within the Godhead. The Son is subservient to the Father. The Spirit is subservient to the Father and the Son. God has never seen, the Father's never seen as, quote, doing anything or as submitting himself to anything. The Father's always, in that sense, we might say, aloof from all of this. But in the simplest terms, he plans it and the Son executes it. So God created the heavens and the earth. What does that verse tell us? Well, not much if you don't have other verses to interpret it with. Other than God did it, well, how did he do it? And that is interpreted for us, and for that information is provided in the New Testament. All things were made through him. He was the agent that did it by him, and through him and for him. Oh, so why did God create everything? To give it to his Son. That's his purpose. And so, as we know, Jesus, of course, well, not Jesus, but in his humanity, but his deity, God the Son, created everything. So, again, that is the normal use of dia with the genitive case. We have it here. These things are done or performed by his hands. He's the intermediate agent doing it, but there's a greater power at work here, and we know it. And they saw that. So thus, 42 here, Jesus Christ is viewed as the recipient of supernatural wisdom and the channel of supernatural power. The real question that must be answered then is, what is the source of that supernatural wisdom and power? And that's just basic logic 101. Okay, you view Jesus as having some supernatural abilities to do things. Okay, that's correct, he does. Where does he get that power? Where does it come from? That's the next question you have to answer. And the wrong answer there puts you on the wrong side of everything. The right answer there allows you to continue on. And you see this as you get into these things with Jesus. He poses all these questions by his very existence. And so fundamentally, of course, the angelic conflict entered a very new phase when God became man and dwelt among us. That there was a huge change. At first, there's a change in the manifestation of the kingdom of God at that point that has heretofore not been seen. And that's when you see John, for instance, in John's proclamation, he said, the kingdom of God is at hand, i.e. the kingdom of God is near. Later on, you see Jesus saying, the kingdom of God is among you. And so he acknowledges here that there's been some shift in the expression of the kingdom of God just by his very life. And so as Jesus comes, he poses, people have to start asking these questions about him. And you see one of the things he did, again, we see it in the scriptures, in the gospels, he really polarized people. And those that got on the wrong answers, on the wrong side of this, they would become very hostile after that. because they were no longer willing to entertain the truth that Jesus was of God, and that all of this came about as a part of God's plan. So 43, it would be surprising if these people did not already know about the official religious position that Jesus Christ was acting by virtue of satanic inspiration. I would presume Mark 3:22, because he was popular and famous, that when the leadership in Jerusalem made their decision and they took an official position on it, I assume that was sent out in a memo to everybody, as it were. I mean, not a literal memo today, but the idea was that they probably sent out delegations to address this all throughout Israel. Here's the position of the leadership in Jerusalem on this one. Yes, there's this guy, Jesus. Yes, he's doing miraculous things. He's possessed by the devil. That's our view. So I would presume that they have heard all this by now. But again, this, even if they haven't, the fact that he can do all this really forces you to ask these questions. So 44, therefore, while everyone had to acknowledge the supernatural power, authority, and wisdom with which Jesus acted, there were two widely different views as to the source of that power. And 45, their last question was not based on personal observation, but was based on hearsay. Since there is no evidence that Jesus Christ had done or was doing miracles at that time in Nazareth. I mean, if he does any this week, there's nothing recorded until after this incident in the synagogue. And even then, it was only a couple or a few. It wasn't very many. And because, as we pointed out, he's begun to make this shift to now demanding more in the way of belief in order to access his grace riches. Because this is going to be, obviously, the pattern that it takes throughout history. Once Jesus appears, once God appears in history, makes his mark, sends his message, leaves his message, and then, as we see, gradually the miraculous in all of this just dissipated into nothing. Why? Because ultimately men have to live by faith. And you don't need miracles to live by faith. And miracles don't make people better believers. They don't make people anything, in fact. So 46 here, since the issue of the source of his wisdom and power would tend toward one of two conclusions. It is surprising to see that the Nazarenes do not opt for either. Now that's another deal here. Okay, wait a second. Where does he get this power from? Where's it? Somebody's given it to him. And then they kind of reject their whole thinking and just assume, well, wait a minute. No, he's just a guy. That's all he is. He's just a man. Just like us. So, rather, they simply choose to believe that he is just another man, in spite of the evidence to the contrary. And in spite of even what they thought themselves. They acknowledge that an outside agent in all of this, but they never come to the view that it's God. And in fact, they never come to the view that it's Satan, it doesn't appear. So what do they do? Well, this all just originates with Jesus? He's making all this up as he goes? Well, unfortunately, that's their final view of it, it appears. That he's just making it up as he goes. Well, I mean, aren't we all kind of doing that in life? Isn't that the way life is lived? I mean, did you get a rule book? Did you get a syllabus as to what was going to be expected of you and how you were going to have to handle things and all that? And no, nothing to tell you where to live or what to do or all that. No, you're learning as you go. And if you think that's bad, you're your own disciple. So you've either got an idiot for a teacher or an idiot for a learner. Which one is it? Well, both. We're all, in a sense, you have to disciple yourself. Obviously, this has to be done through the system God establishes if it's going to be effective. I mean, the disciples had to choose to follow and listen to Jesus in order to get their instruction and to get their preparation. But ultimately, they had to choose to submit themselves to all of that, and everybody's going to follow somebody. It appears to me that everybody has to follow somebody. You have to lock in somewhere as a starting point. And ultimately, if that choice is bad, well, you're going to suffer for it. And if it's not, well, then hopefully, obviously the goal is to be blessed and all that. All right, well, we've only got a couple of minutes, so I'm not going to dive into the next verse. We'll be ready to pick up here fresh on Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship with positive believers in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.